Isaiah 49 this evening, Isaiah 49. I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles as we look at that passage. We'll pick up our reading at verse 8 and read to the end of the chapter. The Word of God. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallow you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you shall say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations. I will raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their bosom. And your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty? Or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. That all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is God's Word. Let's pray. And now, O Father, as we come once again to hear your Word, how we thank you for it. At the end of the day, we confess our minds are oftentimes tired and weary, and ready for rest. But we pray that you would give us grace, waken our minds, that we might engage them now just for a little time longer, that your word would be absorbed by us by faith and with love and with zeal to practice it and to live it in our lives. Help us to that end and to the greater end of your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen. Our second scripture reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation, chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 1. We'll read to the end of verse 10. Give your attention to the reading and the preaching of God's word. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. This is the word of God. If I were to say to you that God would protect you from all harm, what is it that you would think in response? You might be thinking that I'm making perhaps greater promises than can be kept. Or maybe I think I have lost it completely and have gone over to the prosperity gospel found in people like Benny Hinn or Joyce Myers. But it is nevertheless true that the born-again believer stands under God's infallible protection. And he does. He has, and he will protect you, his people, from harm. Immediately you may grow suspicious of this claim. Perhaps you yourself have suffered some harm. Perhaps it is emotional harm. Maybe it's mental harm. Maybe it's physical harm. You may even be all too familiar with bodily pain, as some of us have indeed experienced long-suffering bodily and physical affliction. Or maybe you know a dear Christian friend who either has or is enduring such harm, such pain and difficulty. But nevertheless, we must not back away from the claim whatsoever. God protects Christians from harm. You cannot suffer injury. Now, to release the tension, allow me to inform you that such a claim, that God does not allow his people to be harmed, needs to be properly, that is to say, biblically explained and qualified. And that's what I want to do for you this evening from the text before you. Now, to set the backdrop, our passage here is found on the heels of John's vision of the dragon in chapter 12. You remember those sermons talking about the dragon the dragon of old, who appears in chapter 12. There in chapter 12, we see that the dragon is the ancient foe of God, and the ancient foe of God's people, even Satan. And you'll remember the way in which this dragon stands ready to devour the son of the woman who we have identified as being Jesus. But we know what happens. Jesus defeats him and throws him down to the earth. And Jesus is caught up into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God. And so the dragon chases the woman, now representing God's people under the terms of the new covenant, into the wilderness. And though he tries hard to devour her, he cannot devour her. He will not devour her because she is protected at every turn. And in chapter 12, verse 17, we see he, that is to say the dragon, becomes furious, and he calls in his own reinforcements. And as he does so, as he calls in those reinforcements, he stands on the beach of the sea. And that brings us to chapter 13, and now verse 1, where it says, notice, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." This is the reinforcements. The dragon calls for the beast. And this beast, kind of like the old Godzilla movies, you may remember, watching them perhaps on Saturday mornings, or even the new Godzilla movies. This beast, beastly, ghastly, arises out of the sea. Now, the imagery of the sea here is very important for you to note, because the sea in Scripture denotes the idea of chaos. It's the place of death. It's the place of the curse. The sea is the place where enemy ships come from in order to invade your land. The sea is a place of uncertainty, of darkness, and of doom. But notice here that this beast who comes up out of this cursed place, the sea, approaches the land with multiple heads, and he has many horns, and he wears many crowns. Verse 2 further describes him as being like a leopard. He is a leopard who has feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. Kind of a strange imagery, isn't it? I mean, how do you even put it together in your mind, really? But here, along with the other beast, in verses 11 and following, seems to be reflecting a long Old Testament tradition. This is the way in which God's enemies in the Old Testament are oftentimes described. Clear echoes are given to us here of Job chapter 40 and chapter 41. Also, Daniel chapter 7, particularly there in chapter 7, reference should be made to Daniel's fourth beast, which was representing Rome. But more than all this, I want to draw your attention to another parallel that the beast offers us. The beast also offers us a parallel to Christ, which is strange on the surface. Let me explain. In particular, I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 19. Because in Revelation chapter 19, verses 12 and 16, there we see Christ described in similar ways to which the beast is described. Christ there is described as having many diadems. But rather than blasphemous names, Christ has an unknown name written on his head. Note the parallel between the beast and Christ. It's not a parallel so much of similarity once you get below the surface, but a parallel of dissimilarity. You see, just as the beast here is endowed by the dragon with fake power and authority, so Jesus is invested by the Father with ultimate real power and authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has been given authority, true, eternal, everlasting authority by his Father. So what we have here then, back in chapter 13, is not so much a parallel as it is, we might say, a counterfeit. What we have here, we might put it this way, is a cheap, evil, dark knockoff. Just as somebody would copy a $100 bill and make it look like a real $100 bill, so in order to deceive people, the dragon and the beast, and later on the second beast, all form together a counterfeit trinity, a wicked triune beast, with the goal of deceiving people to worship Satan rather than God. That's what Satan does. He counterfeits and he deceives. Notice a further similarity in verse 3 of our text, back to chapter 13. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound. This beast has a fatal wound on his head, but the wound we see in this verse is healed. Now, because it's healed, the whole earth, we are told, marvel at him. Now, notice the way in which this beast has oftentimes been interpreted by maybe well-meaning Bible expositors in all sorts of fanciful ways. Well, some have said that this is a reference to Nero, who was the Caesar in Rome, possibly at this time. That's somewhat speculative. We don't know that for sure. But out of all the guesses, that seems to be one of the more level-headed ones. Others have argued that this is President John F. Kennedy after he got shot in the head in Dallas. Some Christians are actually waiting around for JFK to rise again from the dead, thinking that he is, in fact, the beast. Can you believe it? Others have said, and for the older generation in this room, you may remember this, others have argued that this was Mikhail Gorbachev. And you may remember Gorbachev, who had a mark on his forehead, and some said that's the mark of the beast, the wound on his head. And these fanciful interpretations go on and on and on and on, usually with some sort of a wacky political agenda attached to it. But the wound on the head, as it's here in the text, is telling to us with a sound biblical hermeneutic. And as with all scripture, so with this text, we need to understand it against the backdrop and in the light of the earliest pages of the Bible. Within the first three chapters of Genesis, Genesis chapter 3 in particular. And you may remember there, as I, perhaps you are tired, in fact, of me saying this, but always making reference back to this, but the promise that God makes to the woman about the woman's son delivering a deathly blow to the head of the serpent's son. Most certainly, that's what's in view here. There's a mortal wound that has been delivered upon the head of the beast. Now, just as the dragon was defeated by the woman's son in chapter 12, so here John acknowledges John reveals to us the fact that this beast has already received a fatal wound. He has received a fatal wound at the heel of the woman's son. Nevertheless, we are told, the wound, though fatal, is healed. And again, can you see the way in which Satan here is counterfeiting Christ? It is a counterfeit resurrection that is in view here. But it is not a real resurrection. As Jesus died and rose again, so Satan, in a cheap knockoff, he counterfeits Christ. And though he is defeated by Christ through Christ's death and resurrection, he nevertheless is still allowed to live for a time. You see, Satan's defeat, we might say, is both already and not yet. He is already killed. He is already defeated by the cross of Christ and by Christ's resurrection. Yet God allows him to continue on for a time until the time of Christ's second coming. And in that time, God allows him to wreak havoc upon the earth. Which is why verse 4 asks such a question: who can fight against him? And the answer to that question, who can fight against him, will soon be given. Because Christ's victory at the cross and because of Christ's victory by his resurrection from the dead is real victory, is real healing unto glory, not unto a continual earthly life. Ultimately, we know, because of Christ's victory, that Satan can do no harm and he could do no damage to God's people. Hold that thought for now. Verse 5 gives us more of the beast's activities. He is given a mouth in order to utter blasphemous things, which means that he deceives with his words. How does he deceive with his words? He deceives by teaching false doctrine. The word of Satan counterfeits the word of God. And that's how we see it. Sometimes it happens through the state. Sometimes it happens through the church. But whatever the case may be, we see that Satan's activity continues on through that period between Christ's first coming and second coming. And it is the activity of deception, to deceive people into worshiping him rather than worshiping God. And so while the blasphemous words are given to him by Satan, the exercise of authority for 42 months that is referred to here is something that is allowed. Satan will go on deceiving the ungodly. He will go on to oppress God's people even after he's already been defeated. This is an activity that comes under the sovereign permission and allowance of God. Just as Satan was permitted by God to test Job, just as Satan was allowed to go into Judas, just as Satan was allowed to persecute Christ, so here God permits the beast to reign and to rule over the earth for 42 months. Now that 42 months is a symbolic number that denotes the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming. But that brings us now to the all-important verse 7, which is the nub of the passage. Verse 7, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Here we see the beast is allowed to wage war on the saints and to conquer them. Here is the rub, here is the nub of the passage. How is it that we could say this? How can we say that God protects his people from harm and yet say that Satan conquers the saints? In what respect does Satan conquer the saints? Now, some Bibles note that this sentence is not in the original manuscripts, or not in some manuscripts, and that's true. However, the best and the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament that we have do have the sentence in it. So almost certainly, this is an original part of the book of Revelation. It is not a text that we can simply dismiss on the basis of text criticism. This is one we have to deal with theologically. So how can we say, I want you to reason with me here, how can we say that the beast is allowed to conquer the saints? Let's put it perhaps another way. Let's put it in the form of this question. Can the beast conquer the saints? And to answer that question, we have to say yes and no. Let me explain. Here I want to direct your attention to verse 8, which says this: and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. All who dwell on the earth will be deceived by the beast and led to worship him. But there is an exception here, isn't there? Who is the exception? Of all those who are on the earth that the beast is going to deceive, out of them all, who are exempted from this? Notice here, those written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. Who are those? The saints. Can the beast conquer the saints? Well, in order to answer that question more fully, we need to define the word conquer here. What does it mean to conquer? How are we defining conquer here? Well, it's defined in terms of spiritual defeat. It is defined in terms of apostasy, of falling away from the faith, in terms of being led away from the one true and living God who has saved you, to being brought into an estate of condemnation by virtue of committing treason against God and defecting to Satan's kingdom. Now, if that's the way that we're defining the term here, conquer, if we are to ask the question, can the beast conquer the saints, then the answer must be no. Satan cannot conquer the saints if what is in view is spiritual defeat, a spiritual deception which leads the saints into final and full apostasy. But the saints cannot be so conquered, because their names, notice here, are already written in the eternal book of the Lamb. They cannot be deceived. They cannot defect to Satan and worship him. And so in this sense, in the spiritual sense, Satan can cause the saints no harm. He cannot touch them. He cannot rip them out of the hands of their heavenly Father. He cannot take the seed of the gospel away from the true believer. If you have believed on Christ, if you are in Christ through Spirit-gifted faith, Satan can do you no harm. He cannot destroy you. Yet, as glorious as this truth is, and it is all glorious, the saints will persevere by the sovereign grace of God. There is no possible world in which the saint, the true saint, can fall away and be brought to final harm. We must say that. That is our ultimate comfort and joy. Yet, there is a sense in which the beast can harm believers. Look at verse 10. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Here in verse 10, John is echoing some verses that are found in the prophecy of Jeremiah. But particularly here, he is echoing a teaching that is often found in the prophets. It is the teaching that even the faithful remnant of God, that is to say, the true believers who have not bowed the knee before Baal, the faithful and true believers who are living in the midst of great apostasy among the people of Israel, the true remnant must nevertheless yet go into exile. You'll remember in Jeremiah the prophet, the way in which he was very unpopular in Israel. And he is unpopular in Israel because he preaches exile. He preaches judgment. God gives Jeremiah bad news to preach to Israel because of Israel's disobedience. God is sending them into Babylon. Then along comes the false prophet Hananiah. You may remember this prophet. And Hananiah is a kind of feel-good kind of preacher. He likes to tell everybody everything's just fine. Judah, don't worry. Everything's okay. He tells them all will be fine. Judah, you won't be exiled. Jeremiah is just nervous. And so he gives a positive message, Hananiah does, one that is well received. And is that not the case? Is the truth not harder to swallow than lies? Is truth not less popular than false comfort? In response, God tells Jeremiah to go tell Judah to go pack up, to get ready to go to Babylon. You're going to Babylon. And be ready to settle in Babylon for, well, at least 70 years. But he also has Jeremiah preach good news to them as well. Jeremiah is not only a prophet proclaiming judgment, but he proclaims gospel as well. There is hope, he tells them. There is hope for a good future for Israel, for a faithful remnant, Jeremiah tells them, will return to the land. But first, before they are restored to the land, even the faithful remnant must go and suffer and be in exile at the hands of a pagan king. They will suffer. They will make captives on this earth. But despite all that, their future is filled with hope and is guaranteed by God in his promises to them. Similarly, here in verse 10, we know that the saints' future is filled with hope. But first, before they arrive at the fulfillment of that hope, they must go through difficulty. First, they must be taken captive. First, they must be slain. They must feel the brunt of the sword. And it is precisely here that the call goes forth to the saints. John says, in effect, I know you are going to undergo affliction. Satan is going to attempt to wreak havoc upon you. But you need to walk by faith, not by sight. You need to endure to the end, even and especially through times of persecution and its attempts to deceive. You must endure by faith. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. God protects the saints, and they cannot be harmed. Yes, it is true. They may, in fact, be harmed in some ways. As we contemplate and we see the history of the church, and as we see the church today, both here at home as well as around the world, you can say, honestly, can't you? Harm is being done to the church. There are those who are being beaten. There are those who are going to jail. There are those who are dying because they say that they love Jesus. Yes, you and I can, and we will suffer in this life. And the more faithful we are to Christ, the more we ought to expect that we will suffer in this life. Christians throughout the world are being pursued by the dragon. They are being tempted to bow the knee to Baal. They are losing their lives. But we need to understand that ultimately they have the victory. For all the redeemed, for all those who are written in the eternal book of the Lamb, Satan, at the end of the day, he cannot touch you. He cannot bring you to condemnation. He cannot claim you as his own. For you see, have been bought with a price. He cannot, he will not be able to snatch you out of the hands of Jesus, who has bought you with his blood. God will protect those for whom the Lamb was slain, so that even if you are slain in this life, even if he kills the body, you will never, ever taste the second death that Satan seeks to mete out against you. And so the call of God's word comes to you today. Walk by faith, not by sight. Endure unto the end. Though the beast may conquer your body, he will not, because he cannot conquer your soul. And ultimately, because he cannot conquer your soul, he will not ultimately conquer your body. Though your body may suffer, though your body may die, yet nevertheless you shall live. That's the real resurrection, of which the beast is a cheap knockoff. And this is how you conquer the beast. Not with the weapons of this world, but through grace that is given to you by your heavenly Father, in order that you might endure through suffering and opposition. You see, being written in the Lamb's Book of Life and spiritually struggling to keep your eyes fixed upon Christ and striving towards the goal of the upward call as you endure through this life's pains and trials and tribulations, these two things, being written in the Lamb's Book of Life and the afflictions and the hardships you experience in this life are not mutually exclusive truths. For the one who is in the Lamb's Book of Life will endure, and the one who endures is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But endurance presupposes affliction, does it not? And opposition. And at least one concrete way of accomplishing all this, of course, is this. We must never seek to confirm that God loves us by looking at the physical blessings that we have. And you know what I mean, don't you? We are tempted, are we not, to look at our lives, and we are tempted to think, well, things are going well for me. I'm healthy, I'm wealthy, I'm prosperous, I have everything that I want in this life. Therefore, God must be happy with me. That mentality is also from the beast. Don't forget that Satan is crafty and he can deceive us to worship things other than emperors or statues or whatnot. He can lead us to even make this life the life of ease, a life of health and wealth and prosperity. He can lead us to worship that and make those things idols for us. And then we fall into the prosperity gospel. But you see, the prosperity gospel and those who preach it have more in common with Hananiah than with Jeremiah. And for worshipers of ease, it's a very attractive message, isn't it? We want to be told, hey, don't worry, everything's going to be okay. We want to be told, you won't go into exile. You won't experience times of trials and hardships. I'm okay, you're okay, we're all okay. But such preaching consists of and is haughty and blasphemous words. It's demonic preaching. Yeah, I know he wears a nice suit and has a great head of hair and shiny white teeth. He's a demon preaching the doctrines of demons. You need to understand that. We would do well to pay him and them no mind. But rather, we are to turn to hear once again the message of Jeremiah. And lastly, we need to persevere by the grace of God. God's grace is what perseveres the saints. And we must be encouraged to know that through the afflictions, through the hardships, your Savior has not forsaken you. See, the opposite error is also a temptation to us. If things aren't going well, God has forsaken me. God hates me. Look at what he's allowing me to go through. That also is an error. Don't listen to it. We need to understand that it is Christ, his word, his promises, his grace to you that becomes the source of your endurance. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. And it takes endurance to run a marathon. So I'm told. I've never ran one myself. But in order to endure through that marathon, we need everything that God gives us. God gives us himself, his Spirit. He gives us his grace. He gives us his means of grace. He gives us one another. He gives us the church. And all of these things are sufficient to save us and to save us unto the uttermost. May he do so, and may we receive his gifts by his grace and with thanksgiving and joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we have no power in ourselves. No power in ourselves to endure unto the end. But you, O God, are equipped and powerful and able to endure your saints. Adore us, make us to endure by your grace. Father, though we go into captivity and though we are slain with the sword, may you, O God, make us to persevere unto the end. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.